Lord Father, we just thank you once again for your presence here with us. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, we thank you that he is the one who enables us to approach you, our almighty God. And we just thank you for the gift of Tony today. Lord, pray your blessing upon him and his family and upon the work up there in Glasgow. And Lord, would you be gracious this morning? Would you use him? Lord, speak a word from yourself into the hearts of your people this morning, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Tony's going to come and bring God's word to us now. If you want to grab a Bible, then there's some Bibles being handed out. You will find that helpful, I'm sure. Thanks, Tony.
And in a while, we'll look at the book of Numbers, in the early part of the Bible, and some verses in the 13th chapter spilling over to the 14th chapter. I'd like you to look at a couple of quotations. One of my favorite quotations from Bernard Shaw. Some people or some men see things as they are and say, why? I dream things that never were and say, why not? And in the same vein, from Jerusalem, a quotation from Helen Keller. Can there be anything worse than blindness? Helen Keller was a blind lady. Can there be anything worse than blindness? Oh, yes. For the most pathetic person is someone who has sight, but no vision. You can have a church with sight, but no vision. A church comfortable with the status quo, but afraid to take risks. Listen or look at the third quote. I'm not too sure of the origin. Christian leadership is taking the people of God from where they are to where God wants them to be. Christian leadership is taking the people of God from where they are to where God wants them to be. Thanks for the quotes. I may return to those later on. If I was to give a title to my address this morning, I would entitle it Grasshopper Theology. Grasshopper Theology. Or perhaps a more wise use of words would be Grasshopper Heresy. Grasshopper Heresy. I used to love choruses when a kid in Sunday school, and always glad of the new stuff that comes out in the 21st century. 12 men went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad. 2 were good. The instant recognition on the part of some people of this chorus also reveals how old they are. 12 men went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad, 2 were good. Some saw the giants great and tall. Some saw the grapes in clusters fall. Some saw that God was in it all. 10 were bad, 2 were good. Years ago, I had the honor in my long ministry in Worthing Tabernacle of introducing to our people one of the men who most impacted me in my life, Richard Wurmbrand. I can see him now, an elderly man, making his way very carefully down the pulpit steps from my office, which was quite high in the building, into our circular pulpit and seating him on a high chair because he was so frail he couldn't stand for the whole of the address. And I remember Wurmbrand saying on one occasion, though not at that particular address, God has or the world has a club for dwarfs. Dwarfs actually say that they were the original people. And the greatest of perfection is to be as small as you could be. Possibly 4'2". And Wurmbrand said, at the spiritual level, I react against God. I react against that. I admit that within the church, there is a club for dwarfs. And it's an increasingly large club. But I long for people to grow tall and to be spiritual giants. Well, here's the story that stimulated that Scripture Union chorus years ago. Numbers in chapter 13, verse 26. A reconnaissance party has gone into the promised land, and they returned to give a report. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community in Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, Samarites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim. There the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And we looked like grasshoppers to them. That night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said this to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them. They will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert. Now, May the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But, because my servant Caleb had a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. May God help us to extract from this passage all that he wants to say to this church at this particular time in its history. We seem to be like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Grasshopper heresy is a failure to recognize who you are in God. It's a failure to recognize what God can do for you as an individual and as a community as a whole. It's an infectious heresy that strikes doubt and fear in the heart of others. It's a heresy that dishonors God. Years ago, I was preaching to a church with some 600,000 members, which makes it reasonable sized. And afterwards, I talked to the pastor. And I said, how is it that your church has grown to this size? And he said, well, it wasn't like that when I came here. The church was founded by my mother-in-law, which caused me a little bit of theological difficulty, but I'm glad to say I've overcome that. He said, I used to go up to the mountains and look over Seoul and prayed that the church that I'd inherited would become a mighty organism, writing a new chapter in the history of Korean Christianity. He said, I used to envision what I wanted, and then I brought the vision before the Lord and prayed and worked it into reality. And he said, my justification for doing this is found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you should ever ask or think. God calls for visionaries. The Old Testament, the New Testament, a catalogue of men and women who were prepared to look into the future and bring what they saw into reality by prayer and by hard work. You see, Moses has got a problem here, hasn't he? It's a problem that is caused by these majority spies who, in effect, say God is too small. We are inadequate. Your goals are impossible. J.B. Phillips was the first, or nearly the first, of the modern scholars to retranslate the Bible, at least paraphrase it, and to bring it into language that people could understand. He's well known for that. He's not so well known for a book that he wrote with the title, Your God is Too Small. And it's against the concept of the smallness of God that Wormbrand labored to demonstrate that this was untrue, even amongst the security of Ceausescu's police force who so persecuted that man. The concept of grasshopper heresy is something that we should eschew because it stunts our own personal growth and the development of the Church of God worldwide. We live at a time in the West when the church has almost become a laughing stock. Centered in between two universities with a third historic university just a few miles up the road, I would be laughed out of court even though I say it in Glasgow. That the most powerful agency in the world today is the Church of the Living God because it's tapped into a source that is divine and not human. That's why you can say one with God is a majority. These men not only were insulting Moses and defying the truth, addressing the exaggeration, as they thought, of his own vision, they were actually dishonoring the Lord. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And we looked the same to them. Their report alarmed Israel, brought pressure to Moses, and insulted God. So let me analyze what are the components of grasshopper heresy. Then I'll give you the antidote. And the first you will already have discovered, having listened to what I had to say, and even more importantly, listen to the reading of Scripture, which is the only 100% inspired document or piece of verbiage when it's read out that there is in a Christian service. What the preacher does, he does his best by the empowering of the Spirit, but that which is 100% authoritative is the reading of Scripture. And I say that if you listen carefully, you'll have started to work out yourself, the answer that I'm going to supply as I analyze grasshopper theology. Its first default is it belittles self. We seemed as grasshoppers to them, and also in our own eyes. Low image, low self-esteem, that is not honoring to God, neither is it necessarily accurate. It is true that at the salvation level, I am a worm and no man, but what I become in Christ, a prince, a princess, a part of his body, that I shall glory in and not belittle. So I wasn't exaggerating to the kids when I said about that Indian lad that we found in Manipur in North India and gave him an education, now in Glasgow doing a PhD. Who would ever have thought it? To belittle self is part of the heresy, but it dishonors the Lord. And you can line up men who were against grasshopper heresy, the Old Testament and the New. Here's David. He comes down the valley of Elah. He's eschewed the equipment that Saul has tried to inflict on him. He stands before this overgrown Philistine and he says, "You come to me with all your armor. You come to me with all your boasts, but I stand before you in the power of the living God." Only a boy called David. Only a little sling. Only a boy called David. Yet watch and hear him sing. One little stone was in the sling, and the sling went round and round. One little stone was in the sling, and the giant was on the ground. Grasshopper theology. Not with David. Here's Nehemiah, he's got a difficult task. I sometimes found encouragement when I left the south coast and went to Glasgow from Nehemiah, because Nehemiah had a job to do. It was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to resmelt the gates, and to get Jerusalem, the joy of the whole earth, back to what it used to be. And when he was halfway through his task, then the doubt started to come as far as those who were with him were concerned, and there was a trap set by his enemies to parley with them in the valley of Ono or on the plain of Ono. And if I may ride the pun, Nehemiah says, "Ono, should such a man as I flee? The work that I'm doing is too great." Grasshopper heresy, you see, it wasn't part of his creed. And here is the beloved Christ. And he's the prisoner in front of the most powerful man in Palestine. And yet it seems in the economy of the Lord that he sees the situation the other way around. Pilate, don't you know who I am and what I can do for you? And the beloved Christ said that you would have no power whatsoever unless it was given you from above. Grasshopper heresy. You don't find it with our Lord because it belittles self and it attacks faith. Look at the 32nd verse, you see, of this 13th chapter. The problem now is now going to the rest of Israel. They have received the bad report. The bad report is spread among the Israelites, and the Israelites, they succumb to this. The task in front is far, far too difficult. And when you go into the 14th chapter, this doubt, it becomes so contagious. It's threatening. It's not just threatening. It creates great problems for Moses. Thomas did the disciples a disfavor when, having had the report of the resurrection, he not being there when the Lord revealed himself to 10, he said, unless I put my fingers into the hole in his palm and I thrust my fist into the wound in his side, I will not believe. Thomas, he finds himself in this particular situation with the same doubt and therefore the same effrontery as the ten spies. And there is a possibility that that sort of doubt can spread and stop the advance of the Christian church in the 21st century, be it here in Hove or around the globe. I remember walking around Glasgow, its streets at night, having left the tab next door, so to speak, to Hove, where we got all the mod cons, press a switch and things happened. Monitors in the church, recording facilities, ahead of the game. Somebody once quipped that they thought we'd been taken over by Dixons. We had so much bric-a-brac. And I walked into Glasgow and discovered that what I had to do was so different. A college that kicked off in the most unfortunate circumstances. A building we were going to have withdrawn at the last minute. Publicity as to the building having to be corrected. Nowhere to go. Bedding down in a church for the first year. Found myself actually living in what was the previous, when the church was the church, as a church building, putting on services. Living in the vestry, sleeping there, walking the streets of Glasgow, asking at night, Lord, surely in central India you gave us land for the building of a training college for OM, which is now working to the full extent, the land having been the plots on which we built the training center and the huge warehouse and what have you. Can't you do the same in Glasgow? His love in times past forbids me to think he'd leave me at last in trouble to sink. Grasshopper theology of heresy attacks faith, and you look to the past when God has blessed, and you take your anchorage and your stimulus from those events of yesteryear, and you move forward. Because grasshopper heresy, in its essence, it dishonors God. No one who treats me with contempt. You discover God saying in the 14th chapter, no one who treats me like this will get away with it. Unbelief is sure to err. Unbelief, it It indicates a lack of confidence in the Lord to be able to do exceedingly abundantly. I've lived to see the day over these last 10 years when we've had students coming in from various parts of the world, sometimes with what seemed to be the craziest of ambition when they left. And sometimes I've come to the conclusion that the most crazy the ambition, the more likely it is that God's spoken to this individual. And we've got one guy who's bought up 22 acres of General Amin's killing fields on the outskirts of Kampala and is in the middle of a successful enterprise to construct a children's village with dozens and dozens of children whose parents and grandparents suffered under Amin. Honoring God, believing Him for the impossible. And this is precisely the distinction between these 10 spies who used their rationality and described what was in front of them accurately, but they took this evidence and used it in a negative fashion as though that was the only aspect in the formula, in the equation. What they left out was this God who brought them out of Egypt, who divided the Red Sea, this God who'd spoken to them from the volcano of Sinai, this God who had caused so many blessings to be theirs. They ruled him out of the equation. That's what grasshopper heresy does. Belittle self, how can you do it? Only a lad called David. It attacks faith. It dishonors the Lord. Let's have a look at the antidote. What does grasshopper heresy need to combat it? The answer is bifocals. Now, although I'm ridiculously young to have come here 38 years or so ago, some of you may be wondering why I don't wear glasses. Well, I have one eye which will pick up whether people are listening to me on the back row, and I've got another eye that will pick up the print in front of me. Bifocals. There is a sense in which every Christian needs bifocals. The Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesians that the eyes of their understanding shall be opened. You see the immediate and you see the ultimate. And this is my word, hopefully from the Lord, for this leadership. Your responsibility is to go to the ultimate. Bifocals. Here's Elisha and he's got a problem. His problem is his servant. And the problem is sort of politicized by the situation in those days. The Syrians going in to attack Israel. What's new? And the prophet is unusually undisturbed. But the servant comes out in goosebumps. I mean, here we are on our little own. Our lives are threatened, the livelihood of this city, the existence of Israel. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes. And the servant probably, his eye looks and he sees the mountains filled with the hosts of the Lord. That which is invisible became visible. But when that which is invisible remains invisible, it is still real. And it's amazing what God can do in the realm of the invisible to invade the visible. Amazing what he can do in his omnipotence to melt the heart of Artaxerxes and therefore get Nehemiah a passport and the building material to go to Jerusalem to do this task which seems impossible at the ordinary, rational, immediate vision level. We need bifocals. Every time I look at the Lord's table, I have bifocals. I see the bread and the wine, and I know they denote the body and the blood of Christ. But that's only the immediate vision. The long vision is they are symbols of the greatest victory that the world has ever known. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The devil sees with the immediate vision Christ on the cross, the end of God's eternal purposes. But in the ultimate sovereignty of God, he goes beyond Calvary into the resurrection, into the era of the church, into that final consummation, the coming of that great day when the world shall be transformed and there'll be no more poor kids living in sewers, God help us. No more people whose bodies are racked with cancer. No more minds that were once clear becoming feeble. The antidote to grasshopper heresy is bifocals. And then the realizing of your potential. Grasshopper heresy is thwarted by a recognition of your potential. I mean, look at Caleb. The 30th verse, and he says almost the same in the following chapter. Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." One of the problems of leadership is that sometimes you have to take the risks. The possibility at the human level is that you'll finish up looking like the village idiot. But on the divine level, if you've been into the future and you see it as God sees it, you know full well that that which is not yet shall become a reality. You get Caleb articulating the same thing. The land we passed through in the 14th chapter, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into the land flowing with milk and honey. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. I've just been reading, and I would make it mandatory on every Baptist to read this book. I brought 7 copies because of getting a little miserly now with free transport, my reluctance to pay additional fees, I didn't bring more books. But I've got 7 copies of a book on F.B. Meyer, one of the greatest Baptist preachers, including C.H. Spurgeon of all time. This book was researched in my library in Glasgow. It only hit the press about, 6-7 months ago, written by Professor Holborn, a sociologist, who looks at the life of F.B. Meyer and sees what Meyer did in Leicester amongst the street prostitutes, sees what Meyer did in Christchurch on the South Bank of London just less than 100 years ago. How he looked into the future and attempted that which seemed to be impossible. And yet in the remarkable providence of God, living to 80 years of age, when I read this new biography, I think that most men are half dead. But to quote Spurgeon, F.B. Meyer, though Spurgeon wasn't referring to Meyer in this, of course, he lived before Meyer. F.B. Meyer was twice alive. "I've just lost my vice principal." Sounds almost careless. In India just a few weeks ago, I have a text message from my PA to say my vice principal, the tests on his body prove that he's got serious cancer. My wife called me the first time in years of traveling that she's done this. I catch the flight and I come back to Glasgow, and within 5 weeks, my vice principal is with the Lord. A great scholar. His death shook our college like nothing else. But when I reviewed his life to a packed audience in one of the main auditoria in Glasgow, I'm not exaggerating, you check us on our web, there's a service there, there's a celebration there, hundreds of people came. When we looked at what he had done, I was thinking of what Spurgeon said of Whitfield and what I'm saying of F.B. Meyer. Some people are half dead, but this man was twice alive. Why was he twice alive? Because he had a vision. And without a vision, not only leaders perish, but people are badly served. You confront grasshopper heresy by getting bifocals, by recognizing your potential, and then by seeking an endowment of power. Why is Caleb going to be allowed into the promised land? Why is Joshua going to be allowed into the promised land when the others can't? Look at verse 24 of the 14th chapter. Because my servant Caleb had a different spirit and followed me wholeheartedly. There is nothing that pleases God more than wholehearted commitment. And this is obviously what these two men have. Does the word Nyankundi mean anything to you? Probably not. Second largest mission station in the whole of Africa. How did it come about? By a little lady, Helen Rosvia, who planted a hospital, who was involved at the butt end of the Simba Rebellion. Beautiful unmarried woman gets raped at the hands of the Africans that she came to help. And she writes a book about the establishment of that vast mission complex. And she uses as a title what Caleb will say to Joshua later on. Give me this mountain. Give me this mountain. And every time I hear Helen Rosevere, and it's not been very often, but every time I hear, I recognize that this is a woman who is different. She serves the Lord wholeheartedly. I found this in so many places around the world. I find it amongst my students. It's not the degrees that are important. They're honorable. They're not important. What is important is the potential, is the visionary, is looking into the future and believing that God will justify his name amongst the nations. One of the reasons why Moses gets so upset with the reaction of the people is because the honor of God seems as though it's going to be besmirched by the Old Testament community, as the honor of God is besmirched by the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. We haven't learned to get our act together, to live together. Very often we're split into little sections, and we're a disgraceful testimony to the Islamic world in some areas, to the extent that in parts of India, you don't confess that you're a Christian, or in Pakistan, you confess you are a follower of Jesus. Because Jesus is in the concept of the church, and Christians tends to be out because it's had a bad press. Caleb and Joshua follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Let's have that first quote up again as I bring to a conclusion my comments. Some men see things as they are and say, why? That was the report of the ten. I dream things that never were, and say, why not? Collapse 3,000 years. This deduction, not that Shaw was using empirical evidence from the Bible, obtains in the 21st century. Let's go to Helen Keller. Can there be anything less than blindness, worse than blindness? Oh, yes, says the blind Helen Keller. The most pathetic person is someone who has sight, but no vision. The church that impacts society the least is the church that is happy with the status quo. The devil will leave it untroubled. What is the challenge of leadership? My third quote, Christian leadership. Is taking the people of God from where they are to where God wants them to be. Sometimes in Scotland, when I'm asked to take a conference with regard to church growth and meet the leaders of an individual church, I'll put invariably this question to them. Where do you want your church to be in 10 years' time? And if they haven't answered that question, I suggest that they attend to it. And I'll visit them again sometime later. Christian leadership going into the future, into the promised land, believing that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ever ask or think. Grasshopper heresy. Let's expel it, should it have any evidence here amongst individuals or amongst the community as a whole. Let's pray. Father, thank you for an opportunity of being in this church with so many happy memories for me. And we commit this message to you, and if there was a prophetic aspect to it, then work it out, we ask of you, and bring into being that which is not. And we do thank you for what's happened in recent years, especially for building expansion, for a multitude of ministries, for the leadership of David and his team. Continue to use them for your honor and for your glory. In the name of Jesus the Lord. Amen. Remind you of those books entitled If I Had 100 Lives, the final quote of Meyer when he was dying. I've also, since I was last year, gone through all the sermons of Martin Lloyd-Jones and taken out extracts of wisdom from this man over 40 years of ministry. I've put it into one book. It's in an anthology of Lloyd-Jones, and I've just brought about four down with me from Glasgow. If you'd like to purchase or make a contribution, all the monies of these books go to feed our orphans in Africa and Asia. Tonight I want to speak to you on the touchable God and look into the concept of untouchability amongst the Dalits in India. I'm glad of the opportunity of ministering here. God bless you.